So tonight we're in Zechariah chapter 8, I had originally intended to go to verse 13, but as I studied this passage, I found four things that I thought were marvelous, and I didn't want to give any of them short shrift. So I wanted to make sure that I was able to make these points and teach them well. And as I studied the text, I found something else that I also found intriguing, and I want you to see it kind of all together. So the sermon title is, What Does the Lord Say About Himself? What does the Lord say about himself? Well, there are all kinds of ways to get to know somebody. One of the easiest, honestly, is for me to ask you questions about yourself and let you answer them. Right? And in that case, then I am, you know, we have this expression, I got that from the horse's mouth, right? And the idea is literally, I got it first person, right? And so here is a passage where God is speaking, and what he is speaking about is himself. He's telling us who he is. Now, there is a context, and we're going to observe the context, but God is still telling us who he is. In Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, that's where we're going to concentrate. But I want to note something for you just very quickly before we start the passage. In this passage, there is a phrase that recurs over and over and over again. The phrase is, Thus says the Lord. That phrase is found in verse number 1, verse number 3, verse number 4, verse number 6, verse number 7, verse number 9. And then in verse number 11, you have just says the Lord, not a thus. But so think about reading a dozen or so verses and having six times sprinkled in those verses the expression, thus says the Lord. Well, unless you're reading too hurriedly, that's something you ought to notice. It would be strange if you and I spoke that way, right? Well, I don't pick anybody out, but so, I mean, it would be strange if Rod and I are having a conversation and he says two dozen words and then he says, Thus saith Rod, right? And then he says another two dozen words and he says, Thus saith Rod. And I'm like, well, I know it's you. I got you. So now since it's silly, so what would be the point of doing something like that? It would be that God is taking specific ownership of these words. He's emphatically saying over and over again, redundantly, I'm the one who's speaking these words. I'm taking ownership of these words. I want you to know they're my words. Okay? So, in that case, let's observe what God says and what God says in particular about himself. Zechariah chapter 8, verse number 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts, or the word of the Lord of heaven's armies, came saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. That's the New King James. The ESV uses the word jealous. I am extremely jealous. The Holman Christian Standard Bible uses the word extremely. I'm jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I am jealous for her with great wrath. The New Living Translation says, This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. My love for Mount Zion is passionate and strong. I am consumed with passion for Jerusalem. So here's the first thing that God says to us about himself. He says, I am jealous. Now, jealousy is not something that we really typically have to have explained to us. It's something actually kind of human. And in most relationships, we understand it. Now, in some contexts, jealousy is not a good thing. But in the context of marriage, particularly jealousy, is proper. So in the case of me, I'm a man, I have a wife, my wife's name is Amy. When I say I am jealous with respect to Amy, I mean that she's mine and I don't intend to share her, right? And so what God says about his people is that he is jealous. He doesn't intend to share us. In other words, he doesn't want us to be worshiping anything other than him, right? So there's something exclusive about that relationship between God and his people. Now, again, I don't want to get deep into the weeds, but to be clear, in a modern context, idolatry is more than having some little Buddha in your house. We can have all kinds of idols. We can be hungry and thirsty after fame, and fame can be our God. Or we can be hungry and thirsty after some amount or some particular possession, right? I have said to my family and even to you guys from time to time, there aren't a whole lot of things that prompt me to greed. I'm perfectly content driving my car that has 170,000 miles on it, and if I can drive it to 200, that'll suit me just fine. And the fact that somebody else is beside me in a new car doesn't move me at all. It just doesn't. Now, that isn't true when I drive down the road in some rural part of the county and I see a land for sale sign and it says 40 acres, then I kind of have to keep the gas pedal on because I'm tempted to slow down. Like, you know, I don't know, maybe they're going to really like me and just want to give me 40 acres. And it's just stupid. But things touch us differently. So the reality is we need to beware that God doesn't want us to have things in our lives that we desire more than him. And that's important. He says he's jealous. The second part of that is not only does God want an exclusive relationship with us, right? In the case backing up of Amy and I, Amy is mine. I don't intend to share her, right? That's the first part of jealousy. And the second part of jealousy is since she is mine and since I don't want to share her, I want her to be blessed. Right? I want her to have a full life. I want her to have a rich life. I want her to have a good life. I don't want her to come to harm. And so part of what God is saying here is, yes, I'm jealous, and yes, my jealousy prompted me to allow my people to undergo the exile because they weren't faithful. But my jealousy also is the reason that my people are going to return from exile because I want them to have a good future. I want them to have a full and rich life. I want them to be blessed. I don't want them to suffer. And so God's jealousy kind of cuts both ways. And in this particular text, the Bible is making, here's the statement I put in my notes, the first part of jealousy led to the exile. The second part of jealousy led to the return from the exile. Does that make sense? The commentator, one of them I was reading, he writes it this way. The Lord's burning jealousy for Zion not only constrains him to chastise Judah for her disobedience, but also compels him to protect her and to provide her a glorious future. Another commentator writes similarly. In fact, the same one. He says, this burning love resulted in an exclusive relationship between the Lord and Judah and would ultimately result in a glorious future. Perhaps we would just say it this way. It's not a bad thing to think about belonging to God. That's a good thing, isn't it? Now, I would just quickly say, sometimes people don't realize how often and how profoundly the Bible teaches that God's jealous. They find this an odd thing to say about God. But to be clear, in the Ten Commandments, we are told that God's jealous, right? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of anything, a likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Exile, right? 70 years. So the people who perpetuated the sin, right, they've died. Their grandchildren are suffering consequences of their rebellion against God. So God is jealous. That's the first thing God tells us about himself. Secondly, thus says the Lord, verse number 3, I will return to Zion and dwell or live in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, heaven's armies, the holy mountain. Zion here is Jerusalem. Zion is the name applied to Jerusalem, particularly in light of the fact that God's temple is there. The prophet portrayed the holy mountain as the Lord's personal home. The second thing that God tells us is this. He says, I can be found. I can be found. I am not hiding. I tried to express this, and hopefully this will connect with each of you. Maybe you've never had this sentiment, but I can't imagine that you haven't. But it's the question, like, where is God? I wonder if I will ever find him. And if I could find God, I can't imagine anything that would be better in all of life than finding him. Where can God be found? Where can God be met? Where can God be experienced? Where can God be heard? Where can God be known? I can't help but think that lots of people without good answers have felt those kinds of sentiments. And they've been frustrated because perhaps the way that they wanted God to reveal himself, he hasn't. And you even hear people say things like, well, I've never heard God out loud, and I like this physical world, and I wish God that would reveal himself in some physical way. I wish I could hear him with these ears. I wish in some way I could see him with my physical eyes. I want to encounter God in the same way that I encounter the rest of this physical universe. And he hasn't done that, and I find that frustrating. At least they're being honest, which I give them kudos for that. But I think lots of people, if they were honest, would say, I don't know that I've ever found God. And the good news from God is that he can be found. He's not hiding. People need to understand, though, that God is not confined to the material universe. And the universe is an expression of who he is, but it's not a one-to-one corollary. So even if the material universe were to disappear, the God of all of the universe would be just fine. So when you meet God and you meet him with authenticity, you may meet him in the context of the material universe, but you're not going to meet him in such a way as to make you think that when the material universe perishes that he somehow has to go with it. I think it's good news for God's people to learn that God can be found. I will say he does invite us to search for him and to seek for him, doesn't he? And so to be clear, it's unlikely you're going to find something you're not looking for, right? Sometimes Josiah will be upset about something in the house that he's misplaced or that we need to find. And I've tried to coach him on how you look for things. And granted, when I'm having to look for things, that's not my best self, okay? My politeness and kindness and all that, that's a real, because I despise looking for things. All right, well, so Josiah, what do you have to do when you're looking for? Well, I know, Dad, you have to turn the light on. What else do you have to do? Well, you have to look. And you have to think about, okay, if these are keys, what might I have done with them? Where might they have fallen out of my pocket? Where, you know, but looking isn't passive. It isn't standing in the middle of the room and saying to your house, okay, house, help me find my keys. That's not how it works. You have to go in a search for the keys, and you have to go to the rooms that you've been in, and you have to think, where might they have gone? And you may have to, you know, pick your blanket up off your bed and look and see if they're under there, and you might have to look, you know, in the couch cushion, and you may have to move the cushion of the couch and see if it's fallen under there, right? But some people want to find God, but they don't want to look. I have good news about God, though. He can be found. He's not hiding. And that's good. Something I just note here, particularly in light of us being Christian and reading this text as new covenant believers, I found myself wondering why this verse doesn't apply to Jesus. Josiah, would you go back to verse number 3, please, just so we can read it together? So here's what the verse says. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell there and live there. Huh. In the midst of Jerusalem. So I found myself thinking about Jesus in Jerusalem, teaching, ministering. Now, why would I even bring up something like that? Well, what did Jesus say about himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Verse number 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father. Wow, that's remarkable, isn't it? So to be clear, when we meet someone and they say, we want to find God, we need to say, well, we need to show you Jesus. Right? Number one, when you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. And number two, there isn't any other means of seeing the Father than seeing Jesus. Now, what's marvelous in this text, and we're going to see it in the next couple of verses, is that, and I don't want to steal my own thunder, but look at what happens. The city of Jerusalem, think about, it's laid to waste. All its people were forced away. It's in a city in the middle of being rebuilt. But God says, when I return to Zion, it's going to be a city of truth. It's going to be called the faithful city. Well, right now, it's the unfaithful city. It's empty. It's not constructed. The people are coming back and the people are rebuilding it, but it's not anything right now. It's going to be called the Holy Mountain. So all these lofty titles are applied, and the implication is that the people are going to live in a relationship to God like never before. They're going to know him like never before, and they're going to, we'll just say an Indiana word, they're going to behave like they've never behaved before, right? They're going to obey God. They're going to live in relationship to him the way they're supposed to. Verse number 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, or heaven's armies, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great or advanced age. That is, these folks are going to be so old they can't walk without a stick. Now, that sounds bad, right? Well, that's terrible. I hate that they're in that kind of condition. Well, but if you reach a certain age but you're still getting around and you need a stick, well, that's probably okay. That means these are not people who got to their 50s and they are prematurely incapacitated. These are people who've long survived what they even anticipated, and they're still getting around. They're just doing it slowly, and they need a stick. And God says in the kingdom, when this happens, Jerusalem is going to be peaceful. So people are going to sit out on their stoops with their doors unlocked. They're going to talk to their neighbors. Old men and old women are just going to sit out there and visit. They're just going to talk. Nothing urgent to do. No defenses to prepare. No urgent, none of that. Life is going to be secure and safe. And then, as if that wasn't a clear enough picture, then verse number 5 says, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. All right, so you have on the stoops all the grandparents. They're having all their conversations. And now you've got the grandkids out in the street just playing whatever game it is they've come up with, right? Well, how can you do that? You can only do that if it's safe, right? So God says, when I return to Zion, and I make it my holy mountain, when Jerusalem is changed and transformed and it's the faithful city, it's the city of truth, when all of that happens, the scene is going to be just incredible. Things you guys have, you wouldn't even dare to have imagined them. That's what's going to happen. It kind of reminds me of the passage, and I didn't include it in my notes, but it's in Revelation chapter 21 where the Bible says that God is going to wipe away our every tear. That in the new Jerusalem, that is coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, that there will be no more pain and no more sorrow, no more death and no more crying. God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. By the way, that's an interesting phrase. If you ever want to do a really profound study, find that phrase and trace it through the Bible. All of this is to say, that God says something about himself, and here's what he says. He says, my presence changes everything. My presence changes everything. I grew up being taught that men were supposed to be tough. We're supposed to be gritty. We're supposed to be hard-nosed. We're not supposed to cave in when life gets hard. That's been part of the kind of manhood teaching that's just kind of been a part of my culture, but it's also part of my home. And it's the way that Dad defined manhood. And I always tried to live up to that. But I will tell you that the degree to which I have been gritty has often been profoundly enhanced by the idea and by the assurance that God was with me. I was able to keep putting one foot in front of the other when something really went sideways. I think back, I've now been here 13 years, and I've never felt like people were angry to the degree that people wanted to have me fired or something like that. And I never had that. But I certainly have been through seasons here where I had relationships with people and they crumbled. And it was painful, heartbreaking. there have been challenges, family challenges, and you don't see them coming, right? And you're gripped with the pain and the suffering, and you don't even always, I like figuring things out, and some things I've had to live with that I couldn't figure out. And one of the things that has allowed a fair amount of optimism, even though life isn't always wonderful, is that God's presence changes everything. Verse number 6, and we're almost there. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant, that is, though it may seem incredible to the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous or incredible in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. The New Living Translation says, this is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. All this may seem impossible to you now. You're just a small remnant of God's people. But is it impossible for me, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. I'll just connect this to the gospel. You know your own stories. Think about you and everything you know about you. Being welcomed into heaven as if you had never sinned. Yeah, please shake your head, right? No, seriously. Can you imagine that? I can't. The scripture tells me that's going to be my experience. Okay, now take that feeling and hear God's question. Okay, now Ricky, when you think about being in heaven and being welcomed and being received as if you had never sinned, because your forgiveness is that perfect and that complete. I understand that you think about that and it is just amazing. It's just mind-blowing. You can scarcely even imagine it. But now hear God. But it isn't difficult for me to imagine it. It isn't difficult for me to do it. The fact that you can't is not the same as I can't. Think about Sarah. Abraham's Sarah. You're going to have a child well past the end of menopause. You have no more eggs left. You're not having a cycle anymore. Your husband, frankly, is far from his Don Juan days. He's taking naps. He's not pursuing his wife. This is the picture. So God says in Genesis 18, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, that is, in a year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? The idea is they weren't even having relations anymore. Never mind the whole concept of her conceiving a child. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Listen to the Lord in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What a great question. Jeremiah, in some incredibly challenging times, he begins to pray. Jeremiah 32, verse 16. Now, when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, Ah, Lord God, behold, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Later in the same chapter, God reminds Jeremiah of this truth. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? The fourth thing that God tells us about himself is this: nothing is too hard for me. I hope you find these truths soul nourishing. They are to me. What does God tell us about himself? Just quickly to review. I am jealous. I am jealous. Number two, I can be found. I am not hiding. Thirdly, my presence changes everything. My presence changes everything. And lastly, nothing is too hard for me. It's good to hear God talk about himself, isn't it? Yeah. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for my brothers and sisters who have joined me tonight in this time of worship, in this time of Bible study. I pray, Lord, they are stirred and warmed and encouraged by this truth that you made sure to insist was your word. And then it wasn't just your word about somebody else. It was your word about you. Doubly important. Allow us to hear and draw encouragement from this truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.